It's a good morning to welcome these pastors. They have, I can't get over really how much we've been blessed. And I really, I'm not being an evangelist that they sometimes say are exaggerating the truth. Instead of five getting saved, there were 500. No, this was 500. This was a big day yesterday. And I know that the Lord has put a word on Pastor Joe's heart, and I'm sure maybe Pastor Stacey will join in a bit. But can we just welcome him one more time to receive the word? Thank you so much.
Oh, what a blessing. Just keep those hands together and just lift them straight to Jesus. Come on. There's nobody like you, Lord. All that we have has come from you. And we're so grateful to be your people gathered here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am grateful to be with you. It is true. Up north, we don't own short sleeve shirts. So for the 3 hours of sunlight we have a year, we just take our shirts off. That's how we roll there. So if you are a northerner down here, I'm sure you got the short sleeve shirt after you moved. I'm pretty confident of that. But Pastor Andrea, Pastor Judith, thank you for having us. It really is a blessing to be with you. And I have, it's been kind of an interesting season for us and a beautiful season in many ways, but a challenging season. And so I've been traveling quite a bit and even taken some time off, took a bit of a sabbatical. So this is my first time. Yesterday was my first time preaching in about 3 months. So if you sent some cobwebs, that's all right. We'll get through it. But we're thankful for what the Lord's doing. I heard you're in a series called Holy Calling. Is that right? So I want to kind of speak into that a little bit. So maybe you're here today and you are curious what this whole thing called life is about. Well, this series kind of speaks into that. And my desire would be that you leave today with maybe not the answer, but maybe some light down the corridor. So have you ever noticed how exhausting it is, you know, just to be human? To be a person. And I don't just mean physically exhausting, although I did make some strange noises standing up out of my seat over there. I'm talking about a deeper exhaustion. The exhaustion of constantly wondering whether I am enough or I have enough. Am I strong enough, good enough, spiritual enough? Successful enough, useful enough, attractive enough, kind enough, impressive enough, available enough, resilient enough, a good enough parent or friend or spouse, a good enough Christian. Sometimes I feel like we even amplify the enoughness in the church. Maybe you wouldn't say that directly. We don't usually wake up and announce over breakfast, "Today I shall attempt to justify my existence." But we feel it. We feel it when we fail. We feel it when we're criticized. We feel it when someone else succeeds. Let's be honest. We feel it when we rest and feel guilty. We feel it when we pray and wonder if God is disappointed. We feel it when we think about our remaining years and wonder if we still have something meaningful to give. Researchers Thomas Curran and Andrew Hill have studied the rise of perfectionism across recent generations. And one of the things they found is that the pressure has been increasing. Not only the pressure we put on ourselves, but the pressure we feel from the outside. The sense that other people, society, family, work, culture, maybe even God, are looking at us with a clipboard. Mm-hmm. Measuring, evaluating, expecting,
waiting to see whether we're enough. And it gets under your skin, doesn't it? Like on the inside. Because eventually you don't just feel like you failed at something, you feel like you're failing at being someone. So what do we do? You can't just live in that tension. You can't just live in that dilemma. So what we've discovered, at least in the modern West, is we perform. We try to prove that we're enough through being needed, being successful, being impressive, being strong, being spiritual, being dependable, being the one who never lets anyone down. I'm already exhausted. The performance never ends. There's always another standard, always another comparison, always another expectation, another reason to wonder if you measure up. And that brings me to a text that all of us know in Matthew chapter 3. Maybe you want to turn there. This is Jesus' ministry introduction to the world. And this text gets at the ache we've just described, but maybe not at face value. It's going to take a few minutes for us to get there, and we're going to visit a few other texts on the way. So Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you've come to me." Jesus answered John, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. Good idea, John. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down onto him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Have you ever felt nervous when someone starts introducing you to someone new? There's like this moment where you like feel completely out of control about this person's first idea about you, right? And this is, you know, we've been in the UK over 11 years now. It's home for us. But people still ask me, you know, what are the differences? See differences between America and England? And of course, besides the fact that we're still learning English in America, there are many. There are many. And one of them are the ways you get introduced. Now, my birth nation has a whole lot of room to grow. But one of the things they've mastered is marketing and promotion. And it shows up when you get introduced. When an American introduces you, it is like your life highlight reel. They're about to tell the other person things you didn't even know they thought about you. It is like the greatest moments, you know, BBC Sports highlight reel. Here they come. It's like, this is my friend Sarah. She's incredible. She started a business. She raised 3 children. She writes poetry. She mentors young leaders. And once she saved a family of ducks from a motorway. But when your British friend introduces you, brace yourself, because for some reason they think the way to love you is to tell your most embarrassing moment to someone you've never met before. So recently we went on a trip with some pastor friends from the UK. We traveled internationally. And the places we were visiting were at extremely high altitudes in mountain ranges. So many of us got altitude sickness. It's a thing. And one of the days we were traveling about 2 or 3 hours in a car over just unbelievable roads. It's a developing nation, and they're still developing their road system. So 2 or 3 hours over really bumpy roads. And by the time we're about 30 minutes from our hotel, Stacy just can't handle anymore. Her stomach's so upset, we have to pull over on the side of the road, and she has to get out and do some interesting things on the side of the road. So when we get back, we're with some of our ministry friends, and he is introducing us to some people we've never met. And this is the way he introduces us. "This is Stacy. The last time we were together, she was throwing up on the side of the road." And they also pastor here in Manchester. Welcome to England. Somehow that means we're loved. Now, Jesus' introduction had a bit more meaning. But like most introductions, it's meant to summarize what's important or even central about him. And in Matthew here, we find ourselves with front row seats to watch the moment Jesus gets called by God. This is his holy calling moment. And then introduced by God to the world. And a little spoiler alert, unless you don't know the end of the story, Jesus and God are the same person. So this introduction tells us a little bit about not just Jesus, but God himself. So what can we learn from the words God chooses to introduce Jesus? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. One thing I can't help but notice, if I'm God introducing myself to the world, I'm going full American style on this one. I mean, let's all put our marketing hats on here. God, just some advice. I'm not sure I'd lead with, I really love this guy. He makes me happy. Receive everything he says. Doesn't quite line up. I'm thinking, God, if you're wanting to make an impact, you may lead with another part of who you are. I mean, you're God. You've got a lot to work with. I don't know, I'm a novice marketing person here, but God, let's try something like this. Great to meet you all. To start, I threw the cosmos into being from nothing. When the planet Jupiter was born, I was there. You folks living in the Roman Empire here don't know this yet, but in a couple thousand years, scientists will discover that the universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. So large that light from its edges takes 13.8 billion years to reach your eyes. And the universe is constantly getting bigger. And it always has been. Since I made it. I'm not just an upgraded human. I'm a being beyond your comprehension and without limits. Whether knowledge, power, size, or time. And after you've been dead for 1,000 years and forgotten, I'll still be fresh. The laws of physics and time and matter, I invented them. And each of you exists because I personally willed it. Thanks for baptizing me, John. You all can call me Jesus. I don't know. That seems like it'd leave a mark. I mean, aren't God's power and knowledge and timelessness his most significant attributes? Unless they aren't. What if this wasn't a divine oversight? What if, in Christian understanding, revelation of God loving God is fundamental to anything else we could know about him. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The theologian Michael Reeves, in his Delighting in the Trinity, starts the book by asking, what was God doing before anything existed? What was God doing before creation? And Reeves highlights how we're actually not in the dark on this, because Jesus himself gives us firsthand knowledge in John 17. Verse 24, Jesus is praying to God. God talking to God. And Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me, that's you and I, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. So before time and creation began, from eternity past, what has God been doing? God has been loving God. Now, if you're new to Christianity, this may be a new concept for you, but Christians believe that God is one being, one essence, with three distinct yet unified and inseparable persons. The intricacies of this are a deep mystery, of course, but we've come to call this the Trinity, even though the Bible doesn't use that word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Gregory of Nyssa, the ancient church father, comments on Hebrews 1:3, which is the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, like this. He describes it as the light from the lamp is of the same nature as the flame which shed the brightness and is united with it. So the Son is of the Father, and the Father is never without the Son. For it's impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. If we add the Holy Spirit to that, maybe we're trying to get at it here with a metaphor. Maybe we have heat. And Gregory's trying to get at the fact that these are distinct yet inseparable. So fundamentally, Christians understand God as a divine community of love, not a solitary, powerful being. And maybe you're here exploring faith today. I want to let you know that the primary difference between faiths is not the way they get to the same God, but their fundamental understanding of who God is. And Christians believe that as this divine community, our understanding of God is transformed, because it means that God didn't wake up someday on the right side of the bed and simply decide, you know what? I think I'll start loving today. Yesterday I was pretty grumpy, but today I want to love. If God by nature is a community, and the fundamental relationship of that community is one of covenantal love with one another, then love is not just what God does. Love is who God is. And in every other revelation of God, at some point God was not loving, because love requires multiples. This is why the Apostle John would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the middle of paragraphs about how critical love is to our own lives. You know it, 1 John 4, God is love. Now, I'm pretty sure you didn't wake up this morning thinking, I'd really like to know about Trinitarian theology today. What does all this mean for us? I'm glad you asked. You've been called, this is your holy calling, by love, for love, to love. You've been called by love, for love, to love. And we've just spoken about being called by love. God's loving community isn't like any other. And I wish I had time to speak on Exodus 34, where God introduces himself to the human race and uses his covenant love as his primary attribute. But that's a different message. You've been called by love, and you've been called for love. What do I mean by that? Well, God's covenant love, his unconditional choosing of you, is not based on your own lovability and performance, but on God's own nature, character, and decision. We know this not only because of the content of the Father's message to Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, but because of its timing. See, Jesus hadn't done anything yet. Isn't that amazing? If this was at the end of Jesus' ministry, it would make a whole lot of sense. This is my Son. I'm pumped about him. Look at all the people he's healed. I mean, water, walking on water, that's pretty cool, right? Multiplying bread and fishes, right? This is pretty amazing. Jesus hadn't done a thing. And actually, his life before this moment was so noticeably unimpressive that none of the gospel writers even talk about his adolescence or his teenage years or his young adult years or him coming to maturity. So we can assume at this point in his life, about age 30, he hadn't really done anything of note. And God is coming into his very lackluster performance life and saying, I'm pumped about you, bro. This is God's fundamental posture towards himself. It's not the end of the story, because he's not just in love with himself, but we're getting there. See, Jesus hadn't done anything in ministry yet. So before he does anything publicly, the Father declares his pleasure over him. Before suffering, before the cross, before speaking truth to power, before crowds, before sermons. This was not a reward for ministry performance. This was the foundation beneath ministry. And this is how the ache we open with is satisfied. Your performance doesn't drive your worth. Your worth is predetermined by God. The core truth of your holy calling is that you have been individually and uniquely chosen by God. And that leads us to the third attribute. You've been called by love, for love, and to love. And this is, we're going to unpack this one for a little bit. Your life goal as a Christian, are you ready? Is to join Jesus in loving well. And if you think this is like mansy-pansy, sitting on your sofa feeling warm fuzzies for the world around you, then I think you're forgetting how hard it is to love well. Loving well is the hardest thing I do. And I'm still not sure I've ever achieved it. But it is one of my greatest pursuits. And I can't help but think about Romans 8 here. Is it okay if we read a little more Bible? I said we'd take a journey. Romans 8. Is one of the mountaintop chapters of the Bible. This is what Jesus did for you and for I. And this is what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 14. I'm not sure how far I'm going to read. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Now, sons is not a gender-specific word. Paul, it's a theological term that Paul is basically saying, just as Jesus was to the Father, now we, as men and women, can be sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption. Say adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also, what's this word? Heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. I hate that part, Paul. Why'd you have to write that? So that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. This is amazing because I don't have time to teach on this, but Paul has a uniquely Christian view on suffering. And he's rejecting the Eastern view, which is this idea that suffering is not real. It's just an illusion. We need to transcend it. But he's also rejecting a Western idea, which is our idea of suffering is we're meant to conquer it. We conquer it through technology, through comfort, through entertainment. We escape it. But Paul has a uniquely Christian idea of suffering, which is this. It's a more honest view. Suffering is real, and we're going to look it square in the face, but God's resurrection power can get us through it into glory. That's the Christian view of suffering. It's important to understand where he goes here. Because now he kind of shifts from your own life, your own adoption, your own suffering into creation. For the creation, in other words, all of the world around us, eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, you are adopted, but there will become another adoption where all of you will be fully glorified in God's will. The rest of Romans 8 is beautiful. You should read it. Paul chooses the word adoption here, and if we don't understand what he's getting at, we'll miss it. Paul was an academic. He grew up in kind of this two worlds of the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world. And in the Jewish world, they didn't have, adoption was not really a concept. Because there was a communal life, there was a familial life where everybody took care of one another already. But in the Greco-Roman world, They did have adoption. So for him to even use the word, that's that word, that's what he's pulling on. And in Greco-Roman life, no one adopted someone else out of nurture. They didn't recognize people in need and they're like, yes, you could use my help. I'll adopt you. Adoption in the Greco-Roman world was used to give someone who didn't have an heir. So it was more about the choice to continue a family line than it was to give a child a home who didn't have a home. Now, Paul brings in the nurture because out of our mouths we cry Abba, which is an Aramaic word. I don't have time to go on that. Abba, Father, to God. There is a relational aspect. But really what he's getting at here is he is getting at you have not been adopted for your own well-being. You have been adopted to join the family business. And Paul doesn't take long to go from, isn't it amazing, you're a son of God, you cry out, Abba Father, welcome to the family business. And what's the family business? Well, Paul doesn't leave that a mystery either. Paul starts talking about groanings. And if you're wondering about your holy calling, Paul gets into this. Because creation is waiting for you. You ready for your holy calling? The suffering around the world, it's waiting for you. What if I told you that part of the suffering you're experiencing isn't a sign that God's left the building, but an indication that you're right where you need to be? What if the pain and brokenness you're encountering means that you've stepped into the groaning world, a world straining and reeling and heaving under the stress of disorder and injustice? When trying to make sense out of a world in chaos and pain, Christian thinkers have concluded that the very fact you realize the world is out of sorts is an indicator that God's justice heart is already beating inside of you. The fact that you can look at pain and say that shouldn't be here. The fact that you can look at suffering and go, the world should be a different way. How do you even know that? Because like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God has written eternity on your hearts. Inside of you is something saying, this isn't right. What are you doing? You're seeing the groaning world around you. And something in you, the Spirit of God is saying, maybe I was made for this. Maybe there's something in me that this groaning world is crying out to manifest. Earlier this year, Stacy and I were in Ethiopia. And we went with an amazing organization called Compassion, which I'm sure you guys have heard about. It was a beautiful trip and a harrowing trip all at the same time. And on one specific day, we spent most of our time in Addis, which is a giant city. It's a capital city, 10 million people. And the area of town where our hotel was in it's almost like Manhattan. I mean, it's, you know, wealth, high rises, it was beautiful. But it didn't take long to get to indescribable suffering. And on one particular day, the most harrowing day, we drove about 45 minutes or an hour, and we were still in Addis. That's how big the city is. And we were coming up to the city rubbish dump. And this is a place where, of course, a city that size, there's rubbish coming 24 hours a day. And big trucks are coming dumping rubbish there. And bulldozers 24 hours a day are moving it around, pushing it to be able to decompose there. And the mound of rubbish is so big that when you're getting near, I don't know if you've ever been to a city where there's mountains kind of on the horizon and you always see the mountains. Doesn't matter where you're at in the city. That's kind of how it is. You're getting close and you see a mountain in the distance and you realize that's trash. And before you see it, you actually start to smell it. And the reason we were going is not to see what the city does with their trash, but because 48,000 people live on this rubbish heap. And 25,000 of them are children. And they've moved there because it's the best place for them to get food and shelter. So they've literally made burrows, homes in the rubbish heap. And they scavenge for food all day long. And as you can imagine, the death rate is unbelievable because of sickness, illness, getting crushed by bulldozers. Gangs rule that area. We actually had the people who were leading us into that space had to negotiate with the local gangs to even allow us to come onto the rubbish heap safely. So we come on, and in the middle of all of this, there was a children's center. We walk onto the children's center. There's just a huge crowd of kids that run out of the gates, and they're just excited that we're there to see them. And come to find out, all of the kids there live on that rubbish heap, and they're cared for. They're given the gospel and an education in this children's center. But this children's center was founded by a young man who grew up on that rubbish heap. And when he was a child, he had already lost his parents, so he raised himself on that rubbish heap, him and his sister. And Western missionaries moved to the rubbish heap and lived there and started doing weekly Bible studies. And they found this young man, and he joined their Bible study. And eventually, he gave his life to Jesus. They sent him to business school, and now he's a successful businessman, and he started this charity. And he doesn't take a dime from the charity. He doesn't need it. But I couldn't help but wonder, after all your success, why would you come back here? You have the means to live in the area of Otis that our hotel is in. Why aren't you insulating yourself from this suffering? Why did you come back? And all of a sudden I realized, it's because he's joined the family business. He heard the groan, and once you hear the groan, you can't unhear it. And it's one thing for us to celebrate the fact that we've been adopted into God's family, but it's a whole other thing to recognize the reason I've been adopted is because I am the heir of heavenly riches to bring them to a poor and needy world. So what do we do? How do we join the family business? Well, the first thing you do is you listen for the groan. Where is it? And to be honest, it's closer than you think. It's on the phone call that you have every couple days with your aging parents who are talking about their health that's failing. They've been there for you your whole life, and now it's your turn. And you hear the groan of age and illness. And I know you don't want to make that phone call today, but you need to make that phone call today. I know you're going to hear about some fake news, and Donald Trump's probably going to be thrown in there somewhere, and some meme that they saw on social media. But you need to call him. It's closer than you think. It's your friend who's longing for a spouse, who's waiting to start a family. They feel like it will never come. You hear the groan of unfulfilled desire when we were made to be satisfied. Maybe you hear the groan of isolation from colleagues or relatives or church family who feel lonely and desperate for connection. Maybe it's a student you know gripped by insecurity about who they are. They can't get a handle on their worth or their value, and they're trying to ease the ache through binge drinking or going from relationship to relationship. You hear the groan of not feeling the embrace of a transcendent God who knows them and profoundly values them. Maybe it's the sound of poverty in your own neighborhood or another nation. You feel the groan of how wrong it is for a child to not know when their next meal is coming. Hours or maybe days. You know the blueprint of heaven. It shows that the strong defend, carry, and provide for the weak. But you can hear the groan of exploitation and neglect and abuse. Are you listening to the groan? Is it bothering you? Or are your spiritual AirPods in with sound isolation mode on? How do you know you've heard the groan? When you can echo it. How did I know this man who ran this charity had heard the groan? Because he could groan just like those children. He could speak for them when they couldn't speak for themselves. Step one, how do you join the family business? You listen for the groan. You let it bother you. You let it wake you up in the middle of the night. Step two, you look to Jesus for strength. Because you don't carry the groan as an act of valiant superhero. That's not how this works. It's the family business. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that we run endurance the race that lies before us. How? Keeping our eyes on Jesus. He was the pioneer. He's the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus. Why? Because he groaned first. He left the safety and the isolation of heaven when he didn't have to, when he had all he needed, when he had myriads and myriads of angels surrounding him, declaring his goodness and his praise. And what did he decide to do? I'm going to join the groaning world. And not only that, I'm not just going to stand separate from them and send them well wishes, give them hugs. I'm going to actually allow the suffering to break me. That's what the cross is about. He allowed the groan to take him to the ultimate end. Step two is you look to Jesus for strength. And then step three, what do? You love until the groaning world is silenced. Love silences the groan. The groan of suffering can finally be satisfied in the love of God. What's your life purpose? You are called by love, for love, to love. This is your call as an adopted son and a daughter. You know, the essence of Christianity is that God never asks us to do something he hasn't already done. And it's the same with the family business. God's not just asking you to listen for the groan around you. He's listening for the groan in you. And that's how I want to end this message. His heart is turned towards your brokenness, towards your suffering, towards your pain. And at the point you'd expect a perfect, holy God to push you away, to create distance, he does just the opposite. He draws you in. And I want to pray for those of you today who have your own groan. And for those of you today, you're here, and it's just an act of worship for you to be in the building. I know days like that, where lifting a hand would be just beyond your capacity. The fact that you got up this morning and you walked through the doors, that's your offering to God. I want to pray for you. God hears your groan. And then I want to pray for you, for those of you who it's been a long time since you've heard the groaning world. You've been satisfied that your own groan has stopped. It's been a long time since God set you free, but you're yet to join the family business. You've sat on the outside, been happy for the professional pastors to do the work of the ministry. But this is your time. And as an heir, you don't just get to enjoy the rewards of your household. You have a responsibility for them. And today is your day to say yes to the Lord. To say yes to your coworkers. To say yes to your family. And the groans that for you have been annoying. You've wanted to separate yourselves from certain people or certain situations. Today's the day where you recognize that's actually an invitation for you to get involved. And the reason God's not taking you out of that is because he doesn't want you out of it. He wants you to bring him in it. And the reason why it's uncomfortable, the reason why it annoys you, is because it's not the way things should be. But it's not because you shouldn't be there. It's God's Spirit working in you and through you to bring his answers to that situation. So would you stand on your feet? I want to close in prayer. We can get maybe some piano, because God only moves when there's music, right? You alone know where you're at with the Lord today. I want you to posture yourself towards him. I want to pray over you. Father, creator of all that is, we come to you today. God of life, God of love. We open our hearts and our minds and we recognize our need for you. I pray, Father, for those who have never felt your embrace. And I ask today, Father, that you would come to them in a way wholly unexpected but deeply satisfying. Father, that you would reveal your truth and your life and your love. That you would remind them that they are seen in their suffering, in their pain, in their darkness. That just as Jesus came 2,000 years ago, not to reject us in our pain, but to join us in it, I thank you that today people are finding that they are not alone. So I pray now that you would come alive in hearts and minds all across this room. Reveal yourself, make yourself known. God of power, God of comfort, God of healing, come and do what only you can do. Father, for those of us who need to say yes to what you're doing in our city, I pray that you begin to open hearts all around this room. Open ears to hear the groaning in our city, the groaning in neighborhoods that it's been a long time since they've driven through. Maybe some of you, I just even feel prompted, some of you have grown up in neighborhoods that you said to yourself, I'm never going back there. Because it did cause pain, but God's done something in your life so significant that you're now able to hear the call to go back to the place that he rescued you from. So Father, as we've insulated ourselves from the painful parts of our city, our society, our nation, I pray, Father, that all over this room, you would disturb us with the groan in the world around us. Father, that we would not be comfortable while your kingdom is yet to be manifest and expressed in every corner of our city. So I pray, Father, even as you've come to comfort the troubled, I pray that you would trouble the comfortable today. Father, that we would leave bothered by things we used to just be able to drive by. We used to just turn on the next series, or we used to be able to just go to sleep without a thought in our mind. I pray, Father, that you would trouble us, Lord. shake us, Lord, about the things that are bothering you, about the things that are on your heart. I pray, Father, that Kingdom Faith Church here would be a hub of kingdom mission, God. A place that's just emanating with the heart of God. People with ears hearing the groan of their city and with legs that are taking them towards it. I pray, Father, that this is a place with a reputation that is known to be people who go towards the suffering in our city. We're not satisfied. We say, not on our watch. Father, we're gripped with a holy calling. In Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Kingdom Faith Southwest. For further information, log on to kingdomfaithsw.com.